Well, good morning again, and as I have in the past, I applaud you for making the time to come to church this morning. Most of us, if not all of us, live very busy, busy lives, and I thought about that. I was preparing my message and how busy we are, and I actually talked to several people this morning before church, the worship team, and we all just feel so busy. We got so much in our lives, so I encourage you this morning to take a deep breath, let it out. You're in God's house, relax. Nobody can take this away from you, right? So, you know what? If you're like me, when you're there, your mind's going to take off on some of the things you want to do today or this week and all that. Set all that aside. Just allow God to speak to you and have a blessed day. We run pretty hard from Monday through Saturday and often Sunday as well. And reports circulate on a regular basis that Americans are overworked, overstressed, and busy. Very, very busy. I stumbled across an article this past week aimed at the busy person, and it was titled, Five Things to Do on Sunday to Have a Productive Week. One of them was to, and each of these had like a little explanation after. One was to write a to-do list. Second one was prepare meals for the week. Third one was clean your apartment or home. Fourth was exercise. Fifth one was take time for yourself, and they talked about playing video games and watching an old movie and just, you know, have a little time for yourself. And, you know, it's no secret that a busy person needs to have a plan if you want to accomplish much. We have our plans, and, you know, now you should have a plan for every day, including Sunday, and planning how Sunday you can make the rest of the week even more productive. What was obviously missing on the Sunday plan was any time planning for God. I didn't see God mentioned in there, taking time, go to worship, and there was no mention of a Sabbath rest, even just having this idea of just a day of just being restful in God's presence. And with ever-increasing busy lifestyles, it's important to plan, but it's important to plan time for God, to set some time aside for God in your life. And I'm sure we can all testify that we've seen a difference in our plans when we include God. And while this is certainly true, kind of include God in our plans, we've seen it, there's actually a better way. Instead of including God in our plans, how about checking with Him first to see if He agrees with our plans before we even make them? Or better yet, what does He think our plans should be? Because, you know, we have all these plans and it's kind of like, you know, if you got time, you can come along with me, that'd be great, you know? What about checking with Him? And there's a big difference between making plans that include God, making plans and then checking with God, and checking with God first to see just what His plan is, certainly for our lives. Now, how many of you would agree that things will go better if we check with God first? We got that. We feel that. In order to do that, you must first believe that God has a plan for you. Now, we're talking about the busyness of life and the plans, and that's all part and parcel. And we're saying, in our busyness, we need to plan time for God. But in our busyness, we get so caught up in the things that we think are important. What is God's plan for us? And, you know, we got to believe that God has a personal plan for our life. And since we're a room full of people who chose to take time for God this morning, I suspect we all feel that God, in fact, takes time for us, and God does have a plan for us. We believe that, but we may fail to stop and check and see if our plans line up with His plans. Are they in agreement? And Scripture makes it very clear that God has a plan for your life. Now, as for your personal directions, you know, your personal plan, the decision-making in your life, God promises to lead you, guide you, and direct you with the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that many times over the years, and there is a leading of the Holy Spirit just for your personal life. And we also find God's clear plan for us as followers of Christ throughout Scripture. So there's a plan that God has for us, if you will, just being in the body. What's God's plan for your life as a follower of Christ, how to live your life, how to be part of the body of Christ. And as you do that, and as you work through that, you begin to learn to hear from the Holy Spirit. And as you're making your plans in life, you check with God, and He gives you direction. So as this Scripture makes it clear that God has a plan for us, and we would do well to begin by following this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and following. It is God's will, so that be His plan, His will, that you should be sanctified or made holy that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So we understand that God is calling us to be holy. Scripture, Leviticus and Peter says, be holy because I am holy. I mean, there's this holiness that God's calling us to. So when our plans for our life and following God, do we plan on being a holy person? Are we in pursuit of holiness in our life? I mean, are we really working towards where God is calling us to be in our body, soul, and spirit? So this morning I want to look at ways that the Bible points out how to live this out, what I would call practical applications of holiness. How do we live out? How do we have an understanding? God says, okay, be holy because I am holy. What does that mean exactly? And then are some ways that we can apply that practically in our lives to grow in it. First Peter is a great place to start. Peter starts out, he begins at the beginning of the book speaking of salvation and the hope we have in Christ and the hope we have in salvation. And the first verse kind of tilts his hand to how he sees our faith and to whom he is writing. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these were cities in the Asia Minor, northern part of Asia Minor, and he's writing them, and he identifies believers as God's elect. Some translations say God's chosen, and he's beginning to confirm how God sees you, the elect of God, the chosen of God. And then he acknowledges, in just that short verse there, that as believers, I wonder what's happening here. Is that getting a little loud, huh? As believers in Christ, we are strangers, foreigners, if you will, some translations say, in this world, in this fallen world. So he begins right at the basket, start to say, you're chosen by God, you're special people, and you know, you're not really part of this world, you're like a foreigner in this world. Much like Jesus proclaimed when the garden, he prayed in the garden that we're in the world, but not of the world. So once you come to Christ, he begins to see a separation from you and the world, at the same time staying in there. So Peter goes on to verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about salvation and the hope, and he's talking about an inheritance. And he's saying there's a salvation that God's accomplished in your life that is reserved, that's kept in heaven, that includes an incorruptible inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And so he's beginning to get us to look at what God has for us compared to what all the things in the world have for us. Material things fade. We know that. Material stuff fades, and yet we get caught up in it. When our kids were younger and they were at home and they'd want to borrow the car for some reason, I would tell them, because it was maybe a newer car, and we don't really buy new cars, they're usually a couple years old, but it'd be newer to us, and I'd say, now, you can borrow the car, but that's a walking car. And so what do you mean it's a walking car? If you park somewhere, you park away from all the other cars and you walk where you're going into the store, because, you know, people bang your doors. I mean, you ever do that when you get a new car? I mean, but materials, things fade. So when you get the car and it's new, you do that. But as the car ages, it gets a couple years old, you park a little closer. Then it gets 3 or 4 years old, you're going to get the closest spot you can get. You don't care who you're next to. So material things fade, but God's saying, listen, there's an inheritance that you have in Christ. Never spoils, never fades, never perishes. And so he begins to show us as a salvation that we walk in here and now through our submission to Christ and a completed salvation that is on this side of heaven. And so as we're waiting for this heavenly inheritance, if you will, we don't want to miss what God is doing with you here and now. Look at verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. New Living Testament says it this way, and through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Shielded by God's power, protected by God. The original language says you are kept.
We don't like trials. We just don't like them. Nobody likes them. Nobody likes when they come along. But they're part of living in a fallen world. And the bad news is, in this fallen world, trials are going to come. The good news is that through this fallen world, the trials, that these trials, when you follow Christ, when you apply all these things, will strengthen you, refine and prove your faith. They have a purpose to them. I've said many times, proclaim faith is only lip service until tried and proven. We can say we have great faith in God. He's going to provide for me. He's going to meet my needs. He's going to heal me. He's going to do all these things. That's really only lip service. I mean, it's important to confess that. It's important to believe that. It's important to pray that. But it really only means something when you're gone through something that's a trial. You're tested. And then your trial gets proven. Trials come to everybody. How much better are when the trials hit you that you're in this world and not of it versus being in this world and of it? Because that's our choice, right? You're going to be in this world. You're either in this world and not of it or in this world and of it. I'd rather not be of it and have a place, a person, a God that I can go to that'll take me through it. Christ's followers will endure trials, and yet they will do so as a stranger to this world, guarded and shielded by God's power through the challenge. Now, this First Peter was written about 60 years after the resurrection of Christ. Some of the disciples were still alive, a few. Many, of course, had passed on, and certainly there were many new converts there. So he's writing to these people that are going through persecution, actually, at the time. And so he goes on to the following verses, speaking of Christ. You love him even though you have never seen him. Now, see, some of the apostles, of course, had seen him. But he's starting to write to the church like us, the church that is moving on. You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. Look at the encouragement, the exhortation here. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. And Peter is establishing an incredible value we need to see in our salvation. There was a love and a deep joy found in Christ, along with a promised reward, a final eternal salvation. How many times do you go through life, especially if you've been saved for a great length of time, and your walk and your salvation just kind of becomes casual, part of who you are? We lose that deep, inexpressible joy. Have you ever sat and reflected about some of the things that God's done in your life over the years? And allow it to sink in and see the blessings that he's brought into your life. That's what he's trying to express here. And so he goes on in verse 10 and following. Now concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. And when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that they have now been told by you, by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I mean, you begin to see the value he's placing on the promise and the final fulfillment of the Messiah. The Old Testament foretold of the coming Messiah. The original apostles saw the Messiah. We live in the salvation accomplished by and through Christ. The Old Testament saints look forward to the New Testament promises. The New Testament saints look forward to God's continued promises, a new dispensation, the hope that he promises us, that not only now but in the future. And the whole point of it is that the God of hope is God in control. He promised in the Old Testament, he fulfills in the New Testament, and he adds even more promises. But he has promises of hope, promises of future, and he is in control, and he proves it over and over. At least we don't fully grasp this. Scripture says that this is so incredible that the angels long to look into this and fully comprehend all God is doing for it. We just came off a series on angels, and we've looked at some of this. And the idea being that these angels who stand in God's presence. I mean, they know God and who he is in a way we don't. They know the glory of God. They stand in his glory. They worship him. They see him. They look at him and they look at you and me. And they look at him and they look at you and me. And they go, how's he going to work this out? You know, it's incompatible. And they long to totally grasp the love that God has for you and what he's doing in your life. And the people Peter wrote to, as I said, were going through great persecution for their faith at this time. And while they're going through their faith, and I mean, there's persecution around them, the world is living more and more ungodly. And then ungodliness is tempting them and drawing them back into the world. Sound familiar? Being persecuted for your faith. Christianity is less and less respected in our country, and our world is spinning more and more out of control and more ungodliness. The Holy Spirit is trying to say through Peter to them and to us as we read it, that nothing this world has to offer compares with the glories that Christ has for you, both now and what's coming down the road in heaven. Woven throughout God's word is desire for your heart to be towards him and his power to both protect you and at the same time enable you to continue serving him in this fallen world. So now that he's set the stage, if you will, of your salvation, your hope, and God's provision, and watch the direction where he begins to take us. Verse 1, Peter 1 of 13 and following. Therefore, this hope of the salvation, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, when you didn't know Christ, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's this continued clarion call, this call to holiness. God calls us personally holy through his salvation, invites us into the Holy of Holies, and then commands us to behave holy. We don't have to look very far to know in and of ourselves we're not very holy. We may have our moments, but. See, but I don't see in Scripture where it says, you know, I want you to, every chance you get, be holy. I want you on occasion, many occasions, be holy. Do some holy things once in a while in your life. And, you know, balance those scales out. Unholiness, holiness. Be a little heavier. I don't see that. It's just be holy. Period. And so we're saying there's this salvation, this hope that we're calling to, this gloriousness of holy Christ. It's the holiness of God we're being called to live in and walk in. And how do we live that practically every day? It's part of beginning to understand the hope that God's placed within us, the salvation he's accomplished in us, and then following him to walk in that. We find we submit our lives to God. We yield to the Holy Spirit and his scripture. Then he enables us to begin behaving in a holy manner on a regular basis. If you were with us last week, we saw that by God's grace, when we fall short of holiness, our guilt draws us into repentance, and repentance ushers us into the forgiving grace of God. We looked at the difference between false guilt and real guilt and condemnation and no condemnation, and this point of God calling us back for renewal and refreshing. When we do that, we're pronounced forgiven, cleansed, and free of condemnation. This place where God wants us to live. So God calls us to live holy lives, lives that stop the cycle of sin and repentance, lives that draw us closer to God and his will for us. We want to live the life that God planned for us. We have our plans, and we want to follow those plans, being led by the Spirit of God to be in his plan and his will as we work through life. And the closer we are to God and the cleaner walk we have, the better we'll do that. And so we're getting to see his practical application of how we just do that. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Hey, that's an easy one, isn't it? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare your minds for action. Be ready for the temptation. Be ready for the enemy. We just finished several weeks looking at spiritual warfare and this battle for your mind. And it's saying the same thing here be ready for this. All of which, of course, as we've seen, includes what? Renewing your mind daily with God's word. Spending time in prayer. Spending time in church, being involved in God's world. And then taking control of your thought life. I said over and over and over, the enemy will defeat you in your thought life. It's so important. Be self-controlled. Not controlled by the ways of this world, but make godly choices on a daily basis. See, that's a practical application of how to start living in holiness. To set your mind on God, to keep your mind on things of God, to make those godly choices, because you're going to have the choice to do that thing that is holy, to follow God, or do what your flesh or the world, the temptation is calling you to do. And notice to set your hope fully. Not a little hope in God, a little hope in God's work in your life. Yeah, I hope he's working things out. It seems like it. You know, this is fully, completely setting your full hope in God and his promises. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you. So there's grace now and there's grace in the future. As I said a moment ago, if we stop and reflect what God's done in our life, yeah, we have trials, we have things, we've been disappointed, we get all that, we have things that have gone the way we wouldn't have had them. But by and large, God has blessed us. Our lives are so much better by knowing him. I have found my life is so, so far removed from where I was before I knew him. And the more I serve him, the closer I get to God, the better it gets. But it's nothing compared to the hope that he has waiting for us. We're so concerned with the here and now, and we forget about there's a future that's even better. Hope is about what's coming, what God has promised and what he will do. Hope looks forward. Hope looks upward. That's what hope's all about, forward and upward, looking towards Christ. And so take a moment today and throughout the week and survey your life. What do you find that you find setting your hope on? What's consuming your thoughts and your hope? Maybe a better job, a raise in your job, a new promotion, new house, a new car, a new this, a new that, something that's going to change. I mean, we all have plans and all things that are important. But what are we setting our hope fully on? What's really consuming our thoughts? Is your hope set fully, rigid on the things above, on the things of God, on eternal things? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all this stuff will be added to you. We get it backwards. Oh, if you just give me this stuff, Lord, I will serve you, you know? I don't have chapter and verse for that. Serve him first. Seek him first. Is your hope rooted and grounded in Christ's promised return? Is that what you're thinking about? Because your hopes will feed your thought life. Your thought life controls your daily choices, and your thought life controls your future. If you're only hoping of the worldly things will only point you to this world. If you're hoping God and his will and his plan, it points you towards him. Your hopes feed your thought life. Your thought life controls your future. I've heard this years ago. I used to have it on my desk years ago at the old church. It's a great saying. My life is not made up of the dreams that I dream, but of the choices that I make. The dreams that I dream, the hopes that I have, the things that we want to see happen. Listen, we need to plan our life. We need to have hope for the future. You know, I've talked to you so often about Proverbs 4:18. You know, the path of the righteous goes brighter and brighter. As we follow God, my best days are yet to come. That's hope. I'm believing for a brighter future. But it's not made up of the hopes. My life is not made up of the dreams that I dream, the hopes that I have, but the choices that I make. So hope is good. God gives us hope. He's the God of hope. But we got to live in the real world, and we got to say, I want to make choices that will make those hopes, dreams come true. And answering God's call to holiness starts in our thought life. And your thought life determines your choices. Now through the Holy Spirit, Peter goes even deeper. Verse 1:17 and following. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge and reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in this land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless blood of the Lamb. Verse 17, God has no favorites. It says some translations, he's no respecter of persons. And it's really wonderful news. I mean, first and foremost, God has no favorites. So, if you see somebody, I've shared this many times over the years, if you see somebody in a deep relationship with God, somebody that hears from God, somebody that follows God, functions in the things of God, has a great anointing on their life, I mean, boy, I just would want to be like that person. Guess what? It's your choice. God didn't say, you know, I really like him or her, and I'm going to bless them and lead them, and you, not so much. I'm not too crazy about you, you know? He didn't do that. He has no respect for persons. We choose the depth of the relationship that we want to have in God. That's what he's saying. That's good news. And it's a biblical principle that's true. Contextually here, it means he will not judge you impartially, but personally and individually. He will not judge your faith and behavior by your neighbors, their faith and behavior. He'll judge you personally. So the old, well, you know, so-and-so does this, and so it's okay for me to do that. And, you know, you think I'm not doing good. You know, see brother and sister so-and-so, what they're doing. You know, that's not going to fly. It may sound like good rationalization in your mind when you're making these poor choices. But you're going to stand before God and he's going to go, what, really? Say what? Because that's what he's saying. He will judge you by you. You're called to live in reverent fear, a holy reverence of God. And we're reminded that God saved us from this empty life of sin we were leading, and he did so with the priceless, precious blood of Christ. So far, God has prepared us to grow in Christ with Christ-like character, Christ-like attributes. And now he begins us, give us what I would call very practical examples. Following Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Some of you make that kind of hard to do. Amen? And I know I have my moments. I get it. You know? But we're called to have this pure heart loving each other. Love one another like you're born again, going through life together eternally. Love one another that you're going to live with for an eternity. It's a beautiful scripture. It's the heart of God's will for our lives. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 instructs us then to rid ourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. It begins to walk again in this holiness of life. And then it also informs us of an incredible truth. It tells us you are a chosen people, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God. I mean, you can't paint a better picture than that. People that didn't know God, people that were full of sin, people that were going to hell, and all of a sudden he said, you're a special people. You're chosen by God. You're a holy priesthood unto God. And you belong to God. Then he moves on with more practical examples of living out our faith. Chapter 2, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the King. Do good, and you silence evil. That's a wonderful thought. Verse 16 says, live as free men, live as servants of God. It's calling how your lifestyle should be, living for God. Chapter 3, of course, begins with husbands, wives, and husbands. Wives are called to be holy, displaying an inward beauty. Husbands are to be considerate, treating their lives with respect. That's where it starts out. And just as a side note for men, I want you to listen. It's worth noting verse 7. Verse 7, in the same way, you husbands should live with your wives in an understanding way, since they are weaker than you, but show them respect, because God gives them the same blessing he gives you, the grace that gives true life. Do this so that nothing will stop your prayers. I could start some real trouble here. I could get to meddling, you know, and that's not my point. The good news is, if you say this another way, when you treat your wives with the respect they deserve, your prayers are not hindered, but they're heard and answered. I wonder how many prayers have been hindered because of the way we're treating our wives or even other people as well. I mean, God watches our lifestyle. He moves on in chapter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. I mean, this is good, practical application of our faith. But consider the opposite. I mean, it sounds like something we read. Yeah, okay, be of one mind, having compassion, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. I mean, that's nice. Sounds kind of Christianese. Example of the opposite. Live in discord. Be heartless. Hate like the world hates, and be hardened and arrogant. Isn't that the difference? When you look at it that way and you begin to look at this, you say, yeah, this is what I want. Because you have one choice, one or the other. Be of one mind. The NIV says, live in harmony with each other. Blending together with much concern, caring, and respect for everybody was what it means. Harmonize. I mean, the best way to figure out what harmony means is to listen to me sing and you know what it's not. I mean, I just don't have it. But when you hear harmony, it's wonderful. And with harmony, every voice matters. One voice is as important as the next. Each is heard, but they come together as one voice, don't they? And isn't it wonderful when you hear it and you know it? I mean, every voice matters. It sounds like one voice, but you pull one out of the mix and you notice the change. Everybody in the body matters. Everybody has a place and a purpose in the body of Christ. Be compassionate. Some translations say be sympathetic. When someone stumbles, try to understand. Put yourself in their shoes. We don't always do that when somebody in the faith begins to stumble. Love as brothers, eternally bound with eternal relationships and an eternal family. Be tenderhearted and be courteous. This is exhibiting a sympathetic emotion towards the misfortune of another, accompanied by a desire to help. Really understanding what somebody else is going through. Really getting where they're at and wanting to be part of blessing and helping them. Be courteous, humble, not proud or arrogant. A lower state of self versus a puffed up, prideful, deserving attitude. Look, we're better than everybody else. This places a high regard towards the other's need. Show heartfelt actions of love towards a brother or sister in Christ. Be real in your expression of it. Then almost as if you can hear the Holy Spirit, rather can hear your next argument. He's telling you, be compassionate, be tenderhearted, be courteous, love with a pure love, fervent love. And it's almost like he can hear what you're going to say. I've been good and kind, but look how they treated me. You want me to do this, but do you know what they've done? And so he follows up the very next verse. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing. Because of this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We're called to be a blesser regardless of the circumstances. Be a blessing, reap a blessing. I heard a recent quote I thought was excellent. Love is not a feeling. Love is giving another person what they need the most when they deserve it the least. Don't you love that? In fact, I have it up here. I should have popped it up. Love is not a feeling. Love is giving another person what they need the most when they deserve it the least. That's worth memorizing. It's how God loved you and me. Walk in the same manner that God loved you. I mean, you're going to follow the ways of the world. Love is all about feelings. Love is all about, you know, emotions and feelings and what I get out of it. Love is giving another person what they need the most when they deserve it the least. That's the least time we want to give it. Amen? We want to give love when we feel like, oh, this is, aren't they great? They're just wonderful people. It's when they deserve it the least. Once you begin flowing in the love and grace of God, all of a sudden life gets better. You want to stick around and enjoy it. You want to last long enough to impart and influence others for Christ. The following verses quote Psalm 34. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Whoever would love life and see good days. What a prescription. That's a prescription for a happy and holy life if you follow this. You want to love life and see good days? Sign me up. Verse 12 further informs us of the benefits of walking in love. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is not bad. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to the prayer. His eyes and his ears, you have got God's full attention. You got the full attention of God. That's the whole point behind this. And he goes on in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you eat or do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, remember they're going through terrible persecution, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In your hearts, set apart Christ as your Lord, as absolute Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. What are they saying there? Somebody's going to see something in you. Why do you have this in the midst of this persecution? Why do you have this hope? Why can you go through this like that? Well, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about the God that gives me hope. Let me tell you about the Lord that has always been there in the darkest times and the best of times. Never left me, never forsaken me. Don't be fearful. Don't be worried about the things of this world. You're blessed regardless of what comes your way. Set your heart apart for Christ. Put Christ in your heart as absolute Lord. And he says something in verse 7. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. We get so caught up in the here and now. Peter's saying, the end of the world's coming. It's going to be sooner than we think. I mean, it's coming. And in the scope of eternity, it is soon. We think it's when's it going to be, what's going to happen. And you know what? This doesn't matter as much as the future. Be earnest and disciplined in your prayers because there's an eternity to live for God. This is living a life with God in eternity in mind, not just for yourself, but for others as well. He says in verse 8, above all, above everything else, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Look, love looks past others' faults and weaknesses. It's not condoning sin. It's not saying that. But loving in grace so you can draw others into God's grace and God's forgiveness. It's understanding everybody has a different walk than you and me. Everybody has places in our life. When they do things that aren't right, you love them. You don't condone their sin. But hey, sometimes we want to throw them out. We want to give them up. Amen? And it's not what Christianity is all about. It's about understanding the brother and sister, loving them where they're at, drawing them towards this God, letting them see something in you that they hunger and want. So Peter's given us practical applications for living a life of holiness, pursuing a life of holiness. And that's what it's really all about, this pursuit of holiness. That we can be holier, if you will, tomorrow than we are today, and next year than we are this year. There's a pursuit, a walk, a growing in our faith, drawing in a closer holiness of God. And when we recognize God's holiness, we understand he's pure. There is no darkness or evil at all. And his holiness is always manifested towards you in his love towards you. When you think of God and his holiness and you think there is nothing unholy about him, he cannot come towards me. He cannot treat me any other way than love and holiness. And that's how we're supposed to reach others. It's a pursuit of a holy life. Not easy, because the scripture makes it so clear. There's a world out there that's going to call you, that's going to pull you away. There's your fleshly desires. There's the things that are just a reality living in a fallen world. But we make choices, and we begin to make those godly choices. They become part of our life, part of who we are. So it's not so much as a choice as a response of your inward nature, your Christ-like attitudes. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. Your pursuit of holiness will manifest itself in your life, not only in the things you do not do, but also in the things you do, your action towards others. We think sometimes holiness is just, you know, not sinning, just being holy, but how we treat others is so important. In the busy lives we lead, and we live busy lives, it's easy to lose sight of what really matters. What really matters is what has eternal consequences. And it begins with the pursuit of holiness. Careful review of the scripture we looked at would reveal the Holy Spirit desires, his desire and direction for holiness in every area of your life. Chapter 2 speaks of being holy and righteous towards others in society. Chapter 3 speaks about in the family. Chapters 8 through 12 speak of in the body and the fellowship of God. Every area of your life should be consumed with Christ. Let's stand and worship our God together.